As Mark said, we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 13, and we're starting at verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And continuing at verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear."
Well, may I add my welcome to Mark's. It's good to have you with us this afternoon. This afternoon's parable gives us the answer to what I find is one of the most frequently asked questions of the Christian faith. The question flows from the series that we've been looking at in Matthew 13, its logic, and the answer is given to Jesus' disciples in order to encourage us in spreading his word and proclaiming his kingdom. If you're with us for the first time this autumn, a warm welcome to you. We are partway through a series whose aim is to train and equip us for the advance of Jesus' kingdom here in the city. We've been studying Matthew 13, and the whole chapter is about the advance of the rule of Jesus Christ in the lives of those who turn to him. And so far we've looked at three parables, all of which speak about the certain growth of the rule of Jesus. The growth comes through the widespread broadcast of his word. His word has remarkable power to produce growth. It spreads from an apparently insignificant beginning to a mighty end. Inevitably, this gives rise to the question, how come, if Jesus' kingdom rule is advancing through the world, how come then, as we survey the world in which we live, there is so much evil? Think of Indonesia in the news today. Christian advance there has been massive. Christians now number between 7 and 10% of the population. And yet we have barley. Listen to this account of incidents in Indonesia in the year 2000. More commonly, though, it is Christians who have been massacred and expelled by militant political Islam. In one typical incident in 2000 on the island of Halmahera, 200 Christians were massacred in an hour-long killing spree. 200 more were wiped out later that year on the island of Sepura. And by late 2000, 500,000 Maluku Christians had been expelled, mainly by jihad fighters. Thousands of Christians were forced to convert to Islam in public ceremonies, some of which included circumcision for both men and women. Hundreds of Christians were killed for refusing to convert. How come, as Jesus' kingdom rule spreads undeniably across the world, it happens alongside all this evil? Think of Cambodia. considerable growth in the church there from 1923 and two American Christian couples to 1995 and a Bible teaching church in every province. But from 1975 to 1978, you will know, 90% of all Christians in Cambodia were killed. You can read about it in that excellent book, Living Fields, Killing Fields. Since the fall of Saddam's regime in Iraq, 16 new Bible teaching churches have been formed in Baghdad alone. Extraordinary growth. And yet alongside it, the Daily News. So it's an obvious question. We don't need to dwell on it. We're all asked it. I'm asked it frequently when I come and do dialogue lunches with you and that sort of thing. It is a question on the lips of just about everybody. Note, the explanation here in verse 36 is given to Jesus' disciples, and I take it, therefore, that the purpose of this explanation is to keep us at the business of the widespread proclamation of God's word, even when the human resources department in our office puts up the shutters, and when person after person after person just refuses to have anything to do with Jesus. First, Jesus has ordered a definite and a deliberate delay. Be encouraged. We need to note that the field is the world. Jesus spells it out in verse 38. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The assumption is that all the world is God's. There is nothing in the whole world that does not belong to him. He rules. So this is a parable not about Christians and non-Christians coexisting together in a church, as it's often interpreted. It is about Christians and evil coexisting side by side in the world. And Jesus tells us that the advance of his kingdom coincides with a definite and deliberate delay in the rooting out of evil. It's definite. You can see that from verse 27. The servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servants said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" That's the weeds. But he said, "No." This is a definite decision from the Lord Jesus Christ not to take action immediately against all the wickedness of our world. And we can see that it's not just definite, but also deliberate from verse 29 and 30. "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." The purpose is to allow the ongoing spread of Jesus' kingdom until harvest time. Then at harvest time, evil will be rooted up. Once again, these agricultural metaphors can give rise to the equivalent of an open university lecture on agricultural techniques in the first century. There is a danger of that, isn't there? Suffice it to say that the weed sown by the enemy is most likely bearded darnel, I am told. Or technically speaking, lolium tement... Never mind, anyway, something Latin. I thought I was going to manage it, but there we go. It is botanically close to wheat. It is difficult to distinguish one from the other. The roots entangle one another. And when the two are fully grown, they are easily told apart. That is the time to deal with it. And those of us from agricultural backgrounds, primitive as mine was, will be able to remember all too clearly those summer days spent in the barley or wheat field with a sack over one shoulder, walking through, pulling the wild oats. You obviously haven't done it. No, well, I have, let me tell you. You can't miss them then. They stand full 6 inches to a foot above the wheat. They're obvious, it's clear. You pull them up, you stick them in your sack, you take them back to the farm, you build a fire, and you burn them because the weeds get everywhere, the seeds get everywhere. There is a deliberate delay in order to allow the true wheat, God's kingdom, to spread and grow across this world. But don't be discouraged. One day there will be the harvest and the weeds will be burned. Notice there's no doubt that Jesus is in charge. He is the Son of Man. He is the Lord of the kingdom. He oversees the proceedings. He allows the coexistence of good and evil. There is no sense at any moment of any loss of control, but he orders a definite delay with a deliberate purpose. I've tried to represent it for us in a diagram. It's a well-worn diagram by theologians, and I think it is one of the helpful things that comes in some of these books we come across. And you'll see there that the Bible presents the days in which we live as this present evil age. Evil's origin is not explained in such a way that we can totally understand it. It is assumed. We live in this present evil age. The Bible speaks in terms of the age to come, and the age to come begins at Jesus' appearance on the earth, his death and resurrection, and then stretches on into eternity. And at Jesus' return, this present evil age will come to an end, and we live there in that overlap of the ages, as I like to call it. The kingdom of heaven is near, says Jesus. Repent and believe the good news. Now, I think this is enormously encouraging if you're here this afternoon as a Christian person. It enables, I think, a right expectation of the growth of Jesus' kingdom. Listen to J.C. Ryle as he explains it. Are we inclined to look for the conversion of the whole world by the labours of missionaries and ministers? Let us place this parable before us and beware of such an idea. We shall never see all the inhabitants of the earth, the wheat of God, in the present order of things. The weeds and wheat will grow together till the harvest. The kingdoms of this world will never become the kingdom of Christ, and the millennium will never begin until the King himself returns. Don't expect the whole of your office to turn to Christ. Don't let's imagine there will ever be a day when the human resources department necessarily welcomes us in with open arms. You want to proclaim Jesus? Have any office you want. I think we Christians can secretly sometimes think that such a day is round the corner. Jesus says, no, the wheat and the weeds will grow together until the harvest. A right expectation. It also enables a right assessment of Jesus, doesn't it? It is totally unfair to judge Jesus by a set of criteria he never set out to achieve. To say, I will not follow Jesus because he has not yet brought the uprooting of all evil, is like saying, I don't rate Mike Tyson as a boxer because he never won a beauty contest. Mike Tyson never entered a beauty contest. Though if the judge had any sense, Mike Tyson probably would win if he did. That is an aside. Jesus tells us that he deliberately has delayed final judgment. He will root out all evil. He's shown that he has power to do it. When he walked the earth, evil more or less rooted itself out as they came to him trembling, saying, please don't destroy us yet. He's got power to deal with all evil, but he will leave it till the day of judgment when he will deal with it absolutely in order to allow his kingdom to advance. Jesus has graciously and kindly delayed his return so that children will be brought in and will grow up to maturity at the harvest. It's a big New Testament idea. I've just copied down 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 there for you. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why has Jesus delayed his return? Why does evil grow up alongside the advance of Jesus' kingdom? Because he is waiting for people in our offices to turn back to him, to repent, so that they do not face eternal destruction, but they face eternal life. I heard of one person speaking on this passage who paused as he spoke and put this question to the congregation. I am not expecting a response, by the way, in case you're slightly nervous. Hands up, those of us who have turned to submit to the rule of Jesus Christ in the last 30 years since 1975. What about those of us who have turned to submit to the rule of Jesus and find our place in God's heavenly family in the last 20 years since 1985? Hands up those who have turned to submit to the rule of Jesus in the last 5 years. Last week I met a businessman who had turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, quite an elderly businessman, but I'm not quite sure if he's here or not, so I won't actually repeat it. He was an older chap, let's say. He was 50. And he had turned to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the last fortnight. Isn't he glad that Jesus delayed his return? He will be enjoying the presence of God, shining like the sun in heaven for eternity. A deliberate delay. First then, Jesus has ordered a definite and a deliberate delay. Be encouraged, and let's get on with it. That's why he's waiting. The reason he is waiting is so that his children can come into the kingdom for the harvest. It's a wonderful hymn. I always have tears in my eyes when I sing it because, you know, it's, for me, very sentimental as I remember those days. But it's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of God bringing his harvest in. That's why he's delaying for men and women here in the city to turn to Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jesus will oversee a decisive and a divisive destruction. Be warned. And the point is made so clearly that I'm going to read it, make a couple of brief comments, and then apply it. Verse 40. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Notice, Jesus will oversee it. He gives the orders. He sends out the angels. He commands the destruction. He assumes in this parable that he is the final judge. He is the one who will ultimately destroy all evil, that you and I will face him at final judgment. Notice it is a destruction. The weeds are burned, and hell is described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping speaks of the tears of suffering and wretched sadness. Gnashing of teeth speaks of the agony of despair and eternal regret. Elsewhere in Matthew 25 and in the book of Revelation, it is spelled out that this is eternal, it goes on forever. Regret and recognition that God's judgment is right and that I was wrong. It is decisive. There's no way back. There is no last chance saloon. There's no court of appeal. There is no probation. There is no suspended sentence. When the harvest happens at the end of the age, the weeds are thrown into the fiery furnace, and there is an endless, hopeless, helpless weeping and gnashing of teeth. Purgatory is not a Christian notion. And it's divisive. It's a division between those who have turned to follow Jesus as the children of his kingdom and those who have shown themselves to be the sons of the evil one by their constant, repeated rejection of the loving rule of God. The contrast couldn't be clearer. Verse 42, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. It is divisive. One will be taken, another will be left. And once the harvest comes, the division is final and absolute. While up to that point, Jesus constantly says to us, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's not too late. Turn around, repent, and believe the good news. And it's deserved. Those consigned to hell are those who have refused to recognize the loving rule of God. Decision after decision after decision after decision. I will not have you in my life. I will have nothing to do with you. I'll do it my way. God on the sideline. Let me run this show. Keep out. Decision after decision after decision. Demonstrating that I am a child of the evil one. On the other side. It is deserved. And to be fair, you and I expect it, I think. You know, read the papers. There is an expectation that there ought to be justice. There ought to be some final judgment. And Jesus says, yes, you're right to expect it. Here are the grounds on which the decision will be made. I'm in charge. Anybody who enjoys the prospect of speaking about eternal unending regret and anguish is, in my opinion, unfit to have a place in a Christian pulpit. Jesus spoke of hell and he wept. But Jesus did speak of hell. In this gospel alone, there are 10 direct references to hell, direct references, 8 of them on the lips of Jesus. 6 of them come from the Sermon on the Mount, that famous and lovely teaching which we also admire. The gate is wide, the way is easy, that leads to destruction, says Jesus, and those who enter through it are many, says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. It's sometimes fashionable to joke about hell. Channel 4 just ran a comedy show on hell. I don't know if you've heard it. All sorts of predictable jokes about fire and red tights and hooves and stuff. Jesus does not joke about hell. He warns of it. He dies to prevent us going there. He delays his return in order to draw more and more people away from there. He appeals. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But those who simply will not accept his loving rule and say no to his forgiveness, then it will not be all right on the night. You won't be able to bluff God. A few years ago, Janet and I went to see or to listen to the Verdi Requiem. Janet is the cultural aficionado in our family and organises these sort of things. And it was a quite glorious performance. Most unusually, I'm told, they acted it out on stage. Normally it's sung from the serried ranks of choir upon choir. And it finished in the Colosseum in the most extraordinary way. It's melodramatic, but this is how it was. In the final scene, a girl realises she is about to meet God in judgment. And instead of rising from her seat as normally, she raced from one side of the stage to the other, and I can only say she was wailing. She came to center stage, she stood weeping. Tears of regret, tears of anguish, tears of helplessness, and tears of fear. The lights dimmed, and then went out. And the audience was left in silence for 2 minutes. And I think the whole auditorium was in tears. I was, Janet was. One couldn't help thinking of one's friends, one's family, one's colleagues. It will not be all right on the night, says Jesus. Not me, says Jesus. There will be a harvest, says Jesus. He is Lord of the harvest, says Jesus. And when he returns, if you have rejected the loving rule of God over and over and over again, you will face endless, helpless, hopeless regret and anguish and despair. And Jesus tells us this parable, I take it, to encourage us to persist in the widespread broadcast of his word. I want to ask you to do something this afternoon. As you go back into your office and you look across the floor, will you ask yourself, pause at the door and ask yourself for a moment, how does Jesus Christ see my colleagues? J.C. Ryle. Let the ungodly tremble when they read this parable. Let them see in its fearful language their own certain doom, unless they repent and are converted. Let them know that they are sowing misery for themselves if they go on still in their neglect of God. Let them reflect that his end will be the gathering among the bundles of tares, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray together. Living Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you and praise you that when you looked out on the vast crowds, you had compassion on them because you saw that they were helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Fill us, we pray, with your compassion and your love. Fill us with courage and clear conviction. We pray for this month of Tuesday talks and this guest lunch, and we pray, Lord, that you might have mercy on the city. We ask that you would bring many to hear of your loving, gracious rule. Please use us in that. Send us out, we pray, this afternoon as labourers in the harvest field. And we ask that there might be a great harvest this autumn of living men and women rescued from eternal damnation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.